All right, we're in chapter 46 of Genesis tonight. At the end of this chapter, and we're going to go into chapter 47. We left off in our last lesson talking about Jacob and his family that was still in the land of Canaan, coming down into Egypt and beginning to settle in the land of Goshen. We're going to read about the account here tonight of how that took place and talk about Jacob's coming before Pharaoh and some interesting things that we learned from that. And then as the famine continued, how this continued to play out, especially in relation to the nation of Egypt. But I want us to start verse 28 at the end of chapter 46. It says that he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And so Joseph is finally reunited with his father, and Jacob, of course, is finally reunited with the son that he thought was dead for so many years. And it's a powerful reunion. When we read that passage, I can't help but think of the parable of the prodigal son, where the father saw the son coming and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's the same kind of reunion that takes place when a child of God goes astray and is separated from his heavenly father and then comes back home. God is overwhelmed with love toward that child and demonstrates that. And it's the same that is happening here. At least the emotion, you know, is the same with this reunion between Joseph and Jacob. So verse 30 says that Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And so his life was complete. He knew that Joseph was alive, and everything was good with Jacob. So verse 31, Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So Joseph is instructing them about how to act and respond when they go before Pharaoh. And the main thing he's focusing on is for them to emphasize that their occupation is with flocks and herds. The word for cattle is a word that doesn't just refer to cows as we use it today, but it refers to really to any kind of possession could have been designated by this Hebrew word, but particularly here, of course, animals that were tended like flocks. So it could be sheep, it could be donkeys, whatever it was, and cows also. But the point is that this was their occupation, or at least what they were associated with in providing for themselves and their families and so forth. And that made them an abomination to the Egyptians. And the reason is probably because the Egyptians worshipped many different kinds of animals, and the Hebrews would kill those and eat them, and so that would be a religious abomination to them. So there would have to be a separation between them because of that, which turns out to be a good thing because it allows Israel to be isolated from Egypt. Though that influence will still be there, it won't be as strong as it could have been. So he wants to make sure that they emphasize that, so Pharaoh will put them in a place that's separate from the rest of the land of Egypt, from the Egyptians. And so they will have good land with good grazing area, but also they'll be isolated and they can remain true to Jehovah and grow and multiply as God has promised that they would. So that's what begins to happen in chapter 47. Verse 1 says, then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. So they do exactly what Joseph told them to do. He chose five of his brothers to come down and meet Pharaoh, and we're not told which five or why he chose the five that he did, but he only selected five of them. But they answered correctly that they were shepherds. But notice that they said in verse number 4 that they had come to sojourn in the land, not to become permanent residents. They weren't moving into Egypt to stay there forever, to try to take over and to conquer the land of Egypt, but just to be there for a time. And initially that time seems to be, you know, having to do with the famine. It's going to be much longer than that. And eventually, of course, they will come out of Egypt with the power of God through the Exodus. But they were never intended to stay there forever. And God didn't want them to do that, and they weren't going to do that. But these things are happening according to God's timetable. And so he will tell them when it's time, you know, to leave. And that's when the Exodus takes place. But they weren't coming to conquer the land of Egypt, and they didn't intend to stay there, you know, forever. So verse 5 says that Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. So Pharaoh is glad that Joseph's family is here, and he says, the land of Egypt is before you. Pick out the best place. If they want the land of Goshen, then allow them to move into Goshen. And then he says, if there are any men of activity, that is, men who were proficient at their job with the animals, then he's offering them to become rulers over Pharaoh's cattle and herds and flocks. And so it takes away any idea of nepotism if Joseph were to elevate his brothers to positions of power or authority. Pharaoh has recognized the leadership ability of Joseph and, of course, his character and the fact that God was with him. And so to Pharaoh, this is like, you know, getting, 11 more Josephs potentially to what Joseph had done for his rule over Egypt. They could now do for his flocks and his herds. So what Joseph had done for the grain and, you know, storing it up in those things, maybe they would be able to do and bless Egypt that way. So he's offering them the opportunity for promotion and for advancement because of the reputation of Joseph and Joseph's relationship to God. And so it's emphasizing the importance of Joseph, and beyond that, of course, the importance of Jehovah in his relationship to Joseph and working through him, that's made a powerful influence on Pharaoh. And so those who worship that God are kind of held in esteem by him. So he allows them to have the land of Goshen to dwell in. So verse 7, Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And the fascinating thing about that passage, of course, is that when you look at this story, this part of the story, this picture that we're seeing, we're looking at, you know, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the ruler of the greatest empire on the face of the earth, and this old man, Jacob, who is basically a shepherd, who's come from Canaan because he's running out of food, being brought in before Pharaoh. And from a human perspective, it looks like Pharaoh is the one in power and in charge, and Jacob is, you know, weak and nothing. But when you see it from the spiritual perspective, it's exactly the opposite. Pharaoh didn't bless Jacob. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And imagine, you know, the audacity of Jacob coming in before Pharaoh and pronouncing a blessing upon him. Who does he think he is? Well, he's the chosen one of God, and that makes all the difference. Remember the story of Melchizedek back earlier in the book of Genesis, that after that battle of the kings, when Abraham was coming back from the north, back toward the region of Sodom, that Melchizedek met him. And the Bible tells us that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. When the writer of Hebrews is talking about that, he reminds us that the less is blessed of the better. And he was saying that Melchizedek was better than, superior to Abraham, because he pronounced a blessing upon Abraham. So Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. And even though Abraham was God's, you know, chosen one through whom the bloodline would come, Melchizedek was a priest. And so he could pronounce a blessing upon Abraham. And the point was to the Jews who had become Christians in New Testament times, not to go back to the Old Testament system, because even Abraham was inferior to, you know, God and to God's priest. And so they shouldn't go back to a system that was inferior to Jesus and to the gospel. But that principle is what we see here, that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That means that Jacob is better than, is superior to Pharaoh. For all of his power and his authority, Jacob was greater because of the one to whom he belonged. And we need to remember that principle as Christians, that we think about people in our world with great power, whether it's, you know, the governor or the president or the Queen of England or whoever it is, whatever world leader may exist, yet you and I could stand before them and we have direct access to the throne of the Creator of the universe. We have more power than they do, unless they're Christians, of course. We have access to God. And that's what Jacob had, and so he could bless Pharaoh because he knew God and God's will. So in spite of all of his power and position and authority, Pharaoh was nothing spiritually compared to who Jacob was. And we need to remember that as Christians. And instead of being intimidated by and afraid of the world and those who have power and authority, to realize that ours is greater, not because of us, but because we are God's. And he's with us, and he's on our side because we're on his, and we have direct access to him through his son. And so we can teach the truth. It's what enabled Paul to stand before, you know, Felix and to go to court there in Rome, you know, before some of the greatest in Rome, to stand before the Jewish leadership of his day and to tell them that they were wrong and they were sinners and they needed a Savior, and Jesus was that Savior. He didn't fear their authority because he had a greater authority, and that was Christ. And we have that same, and it's an important principle that we need to remember. And so God just very kind of casually tells us here, Jacob comes before Pharaoh, but Jacob's the one who does the blessing. And Pharaoh, of course, receives it because Jacob was greater. But he asks Jacob how old he was. Jacob tells him that he was 130. And he says and describes life for us in a way that is also, you know, good to remember. He describes it as a pilgrimage, first of all, which means just like the children of Israel were coming down into Egypt to sojourn, they were only there for a little while, then they were going back home. That's how it is for us. We're only sojourners, pilgrims here on the earth. And Jacob understood that. Even though he'd lived for 130 years, it was just a short journey of pilgrimage in this world headed for home. He knew that this world was not his home. He also says the days of the years of his life were few and evil. So few, think about it in perspective with his ancestors, you know, before the flood, who lived 700, 800, 900 years. 130 is not that long. Even Abraham was, what, 175, I think, when he died. So he hadn't even lived up, you know, to Abraham's age. To you and me, 130 seems like a long time. And it is. And it was for Jacob too. But no matter how many days we live, how many years of life we're given on the earth, it always seems like few, especially in comparison with eternity. So there are always things that, you know, maybe we want to do and are not able to, or things like that. But our time is always short because it is limited. But he also says they're evil, and that doesn't mean that they were morally evil, even though there is moral evil in the world. But it just means that they were days filled with difficulty, bad things that happen, struggles and trials and tests that we all go through, not necessarily right or wrong in and of themselves, but just the difficulties of living in this world. And so Jacob says that was his life, few days, and there was a lot of struggle and a lot of difficulty and trial in them, but it's just a pilgrimage. It's just a brief moment before he goes to his eternal home. And I wanted to read Hebrews 11 in connection with that, because Jacob's attitude is what was reflected in all of the patriarchs. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, just passing through. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So they were strangers and pilgrims, just as Jacob said, with only a few days full of trial and tribulation here on the earth, but they were looking for something better, better than this life, better than this world, better than this home, anywhere we can live on planet earth, and that is the heavenly home that God has prepared for us. And the writer of Hebrews says that those who have that perspective and who live that way, understanding that we're just pilgrims and that our real focus is heaven, God is not ashamed to be called the God of people like that, because they see things correctly. So they don't become entangled in the world, because they know they're very soon they're going to leave it behind. So they don't latch on to the things of the flesh and let, you know, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, let those things guide and direct their lives. Instead, they set their affection on things above. They look to heaven and therefore to God's higher law and standard for the way that they live their lives. And God's not ashamed of those people. He's proud to be their God, because they are truly looking, you know, to him and keeping things in the right perspective. And we see that with Jacob. Now, when we read that about Jacob here at the end of his life, we need to remember that he hadn't always felt that way. Even though Jacob had, you know, been seeking the promise and the birthright and the blessing, he went about gaining those through human, earthly means. And so there was a fleshly side to what he was doing. But he learned his lesson about wrestling with God, and now he's come to that point of submission, that God's will and his reward is greater than, you know, anything else. And so Jacob has seen, you know, he's lost so many things, but he's seen God restore it back to him. He's gotten Joseph back, and now his family back, and they're all together, and they have this wonderful home to live in. So God hadn't abandoned him or forgotten him or any of those things, but God was preparing for him. And so his faith in God has been strengthened, and he's ready to go to that eternal home where he can be with God forever. And so that's the principle that, you know, that we learn here. So we'll pick up now in the next verse, verse 11. It says, "And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded." So the area, the broad area, is called Goshen, and apparently it was divided into sections, counties or territories or whatever, and one of those was Ramses. There seems to have been a city named Ramses too, so maybe it was the capital of this region in Goshen or whatever, but this is in that same region in the land of Goshen at the north of Egypt. Verse 12 says that Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. So again, as we talked about in our last lesson, Joseph is providing for his family. He's doing God's will and taking care of those who were his. Verse 13 says, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. So notice in these next verses what begins to happen here as the famine continues. It becomes an opportunity for the consolidating of power in Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh, as great as he was before over the land of Egypt, he's going to use this as a chance to elevate himself even higher and give him more control. So verse 14 says that Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So as they come to buy grain, Joseph takes their money and gives it to Pharaoh. Verse 15 says, when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. And Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. So if you can't pay with money, he says, you can pay with your livestock. And so that's what they did. Verse 17, they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. So Pharaoh's taken all of their money. Now he's taken all of their livestock. It all belongs to Pharaoh now. Then we continue verse 18. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. So he's taken their money, then he takes their livestock, now he's bought their land. So what had been a country where people had property, you know, property rights and values and those things, now it all belongs to Pharaoh. It's all come to him. He purchased it with the food that he was giving to them to eat. So they've lost their land. It's now the property of Egypt. Verse 21 says, and as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. So the people are not allowed to stay on their lands anymore because they're not their lands. They belong to Pharaoh. So he moves them all to cities so he can distribute food more easily and the people will be more centrally located. Verse 22 says, only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh and did eat their portion when Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be for your own, for seed of the field and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And so now we see that not only has he bought the lands, but he's bought the people. And so when they work, when they sow their seeds and reap their harvest, one-fifth of it belongs to Pharaoh. That's their tax, if you will, for Pharaoh providing food for them and seed for them during this time of famine. So they're able to work the lands, but they don't really own them. And when the harvest comes in, the first fifth of it goes to Pharaoh, and then they can have the rest for themselves, which, you know, in the grand scheme of things is pretty generous what Pharaoh has done here, only one-fifth that he's taking from them. But what has happened is that the nation of Egypt that was arranged differently before this famine has now been reformed into basically a feudal system where you have the Lord and then you have the servants who work for him, and as part of their payment, you know, for working for him, they get to keep some of it for themselves. But it's really not their land, and it's really not their food that they're growing. It all belongs to the government. They're only granted certain privileges and freedoms with it because Pharaoh bought them and all of their possessions and all of their land. And so it's a drastic change in the government of Egypt, which is going to come into play when a Pharaoh arises who doesn't know Joseph. And here you have these Israelites living up in the north of Egypt, and their laws, you know, are different from the laws for the rest of the land of Egypt. And he becomes afraid of them and makes them slaves. Basically, the rest of Egypt, they were already slaves to Pharaoh, but they were citizens, and so maybe they didn't see it as slavery. There are a couple things we need to think of, I think, in connection with this. One is, when the money began to fail, you know, they should have just done what we do and just printed more, right? I was reading something the other day that it's almost a third of the money that's in circulation in our economy now has been printed in the last 18 months. That's crazy. I mean, that's you know, it's not going to last forever. You can't just keep printing money, but that's what we're doing. They didn't understand that, I guess, back in Egypt. I guess they used real, you know, metals and gold and whatever. But eventually money fails, and that's what happened here in Egypt. And those who were not prepared for it suffered because of it. Joseph's story is a story of preparation, that God gave warning to prepare, you know, for the future. And those who didn't came to a point where, and you know, I don't know how you prepare for a 7-year famine, but they weren't able to take care of themselves, so they sold themselves to a governmental power to provide for them. And in doing so, you know, they lost their freedom, basically. They become servants of the Pharaoh, bound to do whatever he says. When the Pharaoh is good and just, you know, and kind and generous, that's not such a bad thing, I guess. But when another Pharaoh comes along who's not like this one was, then that's when trouble comes. And that's what happened for, you know, the nation of Israel, being made slaves and in bondage in Egypt. I think it's also important to notice that even in Egypt, which was a, you know, corrupt world power, idolatrous nation, that Pharaoh only took one-fifth of their income, as, you know, wicked as Pharaoh was. Our ancestors who started this country, you know, it was over taxation without representation, and it was far less than what we pay in taxes today. One-fifth would be wonderful if that's all we had to pay. You know, it's a third for most of us and approaching up to half of our income for others. It's just the principle here that when we sell out, you know, freedom for security or safety or comfort or whatever, there's a time when maybe things are not too bad and everything goes okay, but it can turn bad very quickly. And it's just to remind us that we have to think about those things and prepare for those things. And so, you know, here it started out, everything was okay, but it's not going to stay that way. And it leads to enslavement and oppression, which finally leads to God bringing his people, you know, out of that. So Pharaoh, and through Joseph, is very, I guess wise is a way to look at it. It may be the wisdom of the world, but he uses this situation where people are in need to consolidate power for himself and, you know, to make him an emperor, which is going to lead to Pharaoh becoming more powerful and eventually seeing himself as a god, and in contrast with the God. And of course that brings about their destruction. But it's just interesting, I think, to look at and to see how this took place, how this nation changed completely in the blink of an eye, you know, over a 7-year period of famine, because people were scared and afraid and not able to take care of themselves. So they gave up their freedoms. But that's where we come to, and everything's good and okay for Israel right now. But again, as we know, it's not going to last. So verse 27 says that Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And so God has blessed them and put them where they need to be so they can grow into a nation. And that's exactly what's happening. Verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me, and he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And so it's interesting here that, you know, Joseph, who was the second to youngest son, has become the leader, basically, the one that Jacob turns to because of all that he had done to provide for them and to prepare for them. And so when it's his time to die, he makes Joseph make this promise to him, take an oath, that he'll not bury Jacob in Egypt, but back to the land of Canaan. And that ties in with what we were talking about earlier, that Jacob understood that he's just a pilgrim on the earth and the world is not his home. But he also understood through the promise of God that Canaan on the earth, you know, if anywhere was to be his home, that's where he was supposed to be. That's the land God had promised to him and to his descendants. So he didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted his body to be back in the land of Canaan. And obviously, his soul's not going to be there when he dies. And, you know, if his body remained in Egypt, you know, that wouldn't hinder the promise. But he's doing it as a matter of faith and trust in God's promise. He wants to be buried in Canaan because he knows that that's where his people are going to end up. That they're not in Canaan right now. They're in Egypt, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. But he knows one day they're going to be back in that land. And so he wants his body to be with his people. Joseph will do the same thing before his death and make them promise to bury him in the land of Canaan. And both of those are a statement of faith that God is going to keep his promise and to keep his word and bring them back to the land of Canaan and not leave them in Egypt. And so that's the request that he makes of Joseph. So Jacob's 147. We're going to read about his death in chapter 48 and the promises and the blessings that he made upon his children in chapter 49. But just real quick, at the end of verse 31, it says that he bowed himself upon the bed's head. That word, it can refer to the head of the bed and possibly maybe that he's laying in bed and his head falls back because his age and he's growing close to death. But it's also a word that can refer to a staff, like a walking staff, that maybe he was standing and he had to lean all his weight upon the staff. But it's demonstrating to us that Jacob is nearing the end of his life. And as he does so, his focus is on the promise of God, which had really been his focus all his life, that birthright and the blessing that he sought after. Now he really understands what that means and what it has to do with, and he's trusting in the promise of God to go back to the land of Canaan. And so that's why he makes Joseph make this commitment to him. So Lord willing, next time we'll start chapter 48 and we'll read about his blessings upon Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph's sons, and then, of course, the other promises that come. And then we'll have the death of Jacob that we'll talk about also. But we're out of time. We'll stop here and pick up there next time. In our Bible class tonight, we were talking about Jacob finally being reunited with Joseph in the land of Egypt. And after that happened, Joseph brought Jacob, his father, before Pharaoh. And the Bible says in Genesis 47 and verse 7, Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And we talked about how, you know, Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. Yet when Jacob is brought before him, he blesses Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't bless Jacob, because from a human perspective, it looked like Pharaoh was the one in charge. But from a spiritual perspective, Jacob was the one who was superior, mightier than, and greater than Pharaoh, because he was God's. God was on his side, and of course God had chosen Jacob and was, you know, revealing his plan through him. We talked about how we as Christians need to remember that principle, that oftentimes we're intimidated by those who have power or authority or who may threaten us or whatever, but we have a greater power on our side when we're doing the will of God. And that ought to encourage us and strengthen us to do what is right and to be obedient to the gospel, no matter what threat or persecution may be pointed at us in our direction. And so I think about Jesus in John's account of the gospel when I think about that statement. And the Bible says that in verse 9 of John 19, verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid and went in again to the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And so Pilate has heard these things about Jesus, and he's afraid. Who is this man that, you know, I'm about to have put to death? He wants to know, and Jesus won't answer him. So he threatens him with his power. Don't you know who I am and the power that I have? And Jesus' answer was, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus says to Pilate, you're not the one with the power here. I am. The power that you have only because God has allowed it. And God is allowing me to face the crucifixion and is allowing me to suffer this death on the cross because it's his plan and it's for the salvation of man. It's not because Pilate is greater than Jesus. And it was because of his knowledge of that, because of course Jesus is God and he's aware of all of these things. He knew exactly who Pilate was and all of that. But it's what allows him to have the boldness to not only speak the truth to Pilate and to Herod and to whoever else, you know, he would speak to, but it's also what gave him the boldness to endure the suffering of the cross, because he knew at the end he would be victorious no matter what, because he was on God's side. And of course he is God. We understand that. And so that's why he answered the way he did in this trial. He didn't have to defend himself before Pilate. The record was clear. Jesus had shown it in the way that he lived his life. Pilate didn't have the power to kill him. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels and defeated Pilate soundly and easily, and it would have been no trouble for him at all. He was doing what he was doing because of his submission to the will of God. Jacob, you know, may have been coming to Pharaoh to ask for food, but it wasn't because he was weaker than Pharaoh. It was part of God's plan to bring Jacob into Egypt to develop his descendants as into a nation so they could be the nation of God to come back to the land of Canaan. It was all God's plan and God's purpose. And when we learn to put our trust in God to that measure and to understand that he's the one in control, and as long as we're on his side and doing his will, we have nothing to fear. When we learn to embrace that kind of faith, we will overcome our fear, and we won't be afraid to talk to anyone about the gospel, to stand up for what is right, to tell people what is right and what is wrong, no matter the consequence, because we know that we're victorious. And so I think it's an important lesson to learn from Jacob, that when he was brought into to Pharaoh, the leader of, you know, this great empire on planet Earth, he wasn't intimidated by him. Instead, he blessed Pharaoh. And we need to be a blessing to the world by being the light of truth, the light of the gospel, shining into a world of darkness, because we're on the right side. And God is with us as long as we are with him and living in harmony with his will. And so we can be that influence for good when we put our trust and our faith in him. To do that, of course, we have to be Christians. And faith in God leads us to obey his commandments, to repent of our sins, to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. When we do that, the Lord not only forgives our sins, but he adds us to his body, the church, and we become that light into the world and have the assurance of eternal life in heaven. And that's how we start our journey as a Christian. If someone here tonight needs to do that, we can help you. Everything's ready and prepared. You can obey the gospel and be baptized this evening. Or if you've done those things but haven't been living faithfully, or even have been living in fear, put your trust back in God. Repent of your sins. Confess your wrongs. Ask for forgiveness. And we'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive and restore. And we can be his people and become a blessing to the world by shining the light of the gospel into this world of darkness. But if you have sins that need to be forgiven, we'll help with that in any way that we can, if you'll let it be known by coming forward and responding, even now, as we stand and as we sing.